Those of you that were here, well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. That's important. Father, we ask You to just inspire the Word, Lord. We pray that You, Holy Spirit, would make it come alive in our hearts. Go beyond the weakness of the clay pot, Lord, and You minister life tonight. That we might come to know Jesus Christ and the love of God in a greater way. And know Your plan for our lives, Lord. Know Your love for us, Your direction, the guidance that guarantees blessings upon our lives, Lord, until we get to that beautiful land with You and see You face to face. Lord, that conditions us and prepares us, Lord, to purify our hearts, that when we see You, Lord, we will not be ashamed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You that were here this morning with us, I had made mention of the fact that before God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, He had instructed them to not be like the surrounding nations, that He delivered them from that, that for their perpetual blessings that He would be more than pleased to be their king. And what God had designed for this peculiar nation or this particular people is a theocracy. And any other system is tremendously weak because it's governed by men that are imperfect, no matter what their natural abilities may be or their backgrounds. But it takes history to prove that, I suppose. So, let's turn to Hosea, and I'd like to show you just what took place and what God said just 300 years later. After He gave them their king and they wanted to be like other nations and didn't want God to lead them, they wanted to have a political system like the surrounding nations, militaries and budgets and school systems and everything like the surrounding peoples. Just 300 years later, let me show you what He had to say in Hosea chapter 13. I think it's verse 10. It doesn't take very long for a nation to self-destruct, even though God forms the nation. Well, it doesn't take very long for an individual to self-destruct after God introduces Himself to the individual, does it? It doesn't take long at all if we decide that we don't need a king over us, Jesus Christ. We will not have this man, so to speak, to rule over us. I will be the captain of my ship. I'll worship once in a while. I'll get involved in religion and I'll try to obey some morality and I'll try to keep the code, but you're not going to rule over my life. I demand my freedom as a saved individual maybe, and boy, the ship is going to sink. And it doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't matter how spirit-filled we are, how many gifts we have, how we've been touched or what our past is. If we reject our king, and we begin to guide ourselves, it's not going to take long. So here's a nation that in just 300 years, look what God had to say. And this is verse 9. Now this is just maybe 200 years. The nation's already in bad shape. It's already been divided. They had their own civil war, the North versus the South. The nation split in half, and they went into idolatry. They were never the same after Solomon. Even with some godly kings, you know, short revival. When somebody leaves God, they do revive for a while. They get frightened and revive. It's like they'll go back to Gilgal. They'll reconsecrate and rededicate, but they just can't seem to concentrate, and pretty soon they're in trouble again. It's a very, very dangerous thing to ever leave God. And it's so difficult to get back with God and concentrate upon Him. It's so more. And here's the best way to get back to God and stay with God, if you find that you've drifted. Remember, in Ephesians it says, return to your first love and do your first works over. Now, what's that literally mean? What was it like when you first got saved? What was your life like? What did you do as a brand new baby Christian? Start doing it again. If you want to get back to God and stay with God, start being like you were when you first got saved. Quit hiding behind this, I'm mature now. You're dead. You're dead right. Your heart's waxed cold. You have been caught up in a prophecy concerning the end, maybe. I don't know who you may be, but as Jesus said, as iniquity abounds, many hearts will wax cold. And it's difficult. Once the heart waxes cold, you see, toward Jesus, you just can't survive. You don't want to pray anymore. You don't want to worship. You don't want to read the Word of God. You don't want to serve. But you want to get back. It's a horrible place to be in. To be in a backslidden state and want to get back and know up here that I need to get back. And I'm not getting blessed like I used to, and then yet I don't do it. You've got to, what was I like when I first got saved? Start doing it again. That's the medicine. You want to get back? Get a little fanatic again. Get a little goofy. Start driving the relatives crazy again. Get out of this maturity and this being dead right. Or self-righteous. Just get kind of crazy for Jesus again. Now look what he says to this nation. Verse 9. O Israel, 300 years after he formed the nation, very, very similar to the United States. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Not communism, not high taxes, not Japan's powerful economy or Western Europe. Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? You got city problems, you got deficits, you got potholes and bridges that you don't have the money to fix. Your garbage collectors are demanding $30 an hour or they're going to go on strike. I told you way back in Genesis, don't build cities. Look at the mess you've created. I told you to spread out and populate the earth and trust in me. You'd all own your own property, have plenty to eat. You've created cities, you've gone against me, you've tried to build your Babylons all over the earth, and you've got tremendous financial problems, you've got crime, you've got to have police forces, then you're going to have military. It's interesting, in Genesis what God said, don't build giant cities, spread out, and trust in me and populate the earth. He said it again after the flood. Who is there beside me that's going to save your cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. He said, now he's reminding them just at the beginning of your nation, I did what you asked. I gave thee a king in mine anger. You got the guy you voted for. Now live with him. I gave you a king. And I took him away in my wrath. That here's where your nation has ended up. Trying to become like the other nations of the world and not wanting God himself to rule over us. Please take that literally as a personal exhortation. God loves to rule over us personally. Why do you think Paul says, you know, what is that reasonable sacrifice? To yield ourselves unto the Lord. Lord, here I am. Rule over me. Be my king. I'd rather be in bondage to you than my own freedom and then end up bound by Satan because of my individual, what I think, quote, freedom is to do what I want to do. I have not met a person yet that really is free that is not submitted to Jesus Christ. They're in bondage to something. They are in bondage to something. To some personal pain, some scar from the past, some desperate failure, some miserable marriage, some desperate thing right now, some horrible thing that is frightening them, that's created fear on the inside to the point where they can't sleep at night. I was free, I thought, once to do what I wanted to do. And oh, how horrible. I'm so thankful now that I'm a slave to Jesus Christ and I'm in bondage to His love, His decency, His holiness, His peace, His restoration, His encouragement, His blessings, His joy. Oh, it's horrible bondage. Can hardly stand it. Like Peter said, it brings joy unspeakable. Well, let's go to Samuel now and look at chapter 8. And just see what the mistake this country makes, these people, when God's offered himself. He's brought them all this way and put them in this blessed land. It doesn't take long and they want to send their kids to the public schools. They want to be like the other nations. God's raised up and started a prophet now. And it says, and it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel, thinking that just as the Levitical priesthood is passed on to the next generation, to the sons, that God would do that with judges or with the prophets. And that's not necessarily so, that God automatically has the sons carry on in the father's footsteps in ministry. But he did it anyhow, hoping that, well, that the sons would carry on my office. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abia. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways. You see, no matter how good Samuel was, that's, you see, everybody has their own individual responsibility to God. His sons walked not in his ways. You see, just because Samuel said, well, you're going to take my place, son. I've groomed thee and taught thee about the Lord, and it's going to be automatic, and God will automatic bless it. No. If God doesn't have a call on the boy, it's wrong to try and put the boy in your place, to have you have him follow the footsteps. Put that boy, that child on the altar, and let God do with him as he pleases. Release those children back to God after they're old enough to make their own decisions. These sons walked not in his ways. They weren't godly like Samuel. But they turned aside after lucre. They wanted money. Just the opposite of what Peter tells us in chapter 5, that we're not to rule over, we're to take the oversight to serve God willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money. And they took bribes. What a horrible thing that when a nation immediately begins, the judges begin to take bribes. And they perverted judgment. They began to be respecters of persons. And we know that God is no respecter of persons. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel and Ramah, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. In other words, they're thinking, well, since there's not someone to follow in Samuel's footsteps, we can't depend on his sons, then we better resort to a political system like the nations around us. Even though God said, don't do it. It's always such a mistake to go against the word of God, even though my own senses tell me, well, this is what I should do. You know, we're warned in Proverbs that we're not to lean to our own understanding or to be wise in our own eyes. God is so willing to lead and direct us in every decision. You have financial problems. It could be that you've become wise in your own eyes. You've made decisions. Oh, you love God and you worship God and you serve God, but you don't let God direct you. And it's a continual problem in your personal life. It's a warning. We're not to be wise in our own eyes or to lean to our own understanding. It may work for the worldling. It may work for an unsaved relative, and they may have become wealthy taking that same step. But I'm a child of God. In fact, we're told not even to take on or adopt the ways of the world. God doesn't honor it. Satan honors the world. Satan said, Jesus, you want to be rich? You bow down to me and you let me lead you and you make a few decisions with my guidance. I'll make you rich. And so it's very important to test the Spirit and not to go by my own thinking, but to use the Word of God, which is a lamp unto my feet, to direct me, to give me discernment. Satan's very, very clever at dangling things in front of people and making it seem, oh, this is the plausible thing to do. This is the way to go. Not for the child of God. Jesus saw right through that and said, Satan, you know, the Lord rebuke you. He wouldn't buy it. He didn't need the riches of the world or the applause or the fame of the world, that Satan offered it to him. So now, they want to be like the rest of the nations around them. They want a man to lead them. They don't want to go directly to God. You see, now, can you see what's happened to the church today? You know, and again, this is an error, and I don't want you to think that there aren't true believers in Roman Catholicism, because I've met many beautiful believers in Roman Catholicism, but one of the tragic errors is their system of praying to the saints, thinking you have to have a mediator, when the Bible plainly tells you that there's only one mediator before man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to the saints. That's a tragic error that's brought in from heathenism before the church even began. But do you know that the Protestant evangelicals have done the same thing? They've made psychiatrists their mediators. They can't get to Jesus without somebody, you know, laying them down and charging them money and going into their past and delving into their soul and saying and even suggesting that maybe something happened to them as a little girl or a little boy. And that's why you're so bizarre today. And then if you say, wait a minute, you can go directly to God. He's your king. Oh, no, I need professional help. That's exactly what these people were saying. We want professional help. We can't go directly to God. Oh, he only led them out of Egypt and kept them and brought them into the promised land without help. Isn't it a tragic thing? And the same thing has drifted in. You see, Satan has just disguised it and used other lingo and language. Who's your mediator? Some human being? Or do you know that you can go directly to your king? Isn't it wonderful to live under a theocracy? Well, notice what happened to Samuel. And I think the same thing happens to any faithful pastor or priest or someone who is trying to teach people that you can go directly to Jesus Christ. The thing displeased Samuel. Why be like the world around you? When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel prayed unto the Lord, Lord, what do I do now? I can't, Lord, they aren't listening. Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Don't let it get you down, Sam. They want to go to these, resort to these things? Let them. It's not your fault. Don't try to put out all the fires and try to control them and change them and twist their arms and get upset with them. If they want to do that, if that's what they want, let them. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Now, isn't that amazing? They don't listen to Samuel and they're rejecting God, he says. They don't want to hear my truth. Don't let it get to you. They're rejecting me when they don't pay attention. Not you. So don't get all worked up over it. They don't want me to reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. All right, you want a human leader? Then this is what's going to happen. You'll get your human leader. Because God knows the heart of every human. Yea, it says in Psalm 39, verse 5, yea, man, altogether in his best state, is utterly worthless. God says, okay. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. This is what's going to happen to your nation quickly. When you don't want God to rule over you. Now notice what he says. First of all, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself. First of all, when a king sets up a government, he has to have men to govern with him. And they have to have paychecks. When you set up a government on earth, you have to have an administration. You have to have senators and congressmen. You have to have military and police. You have to have budgets. You have to pay their salaries. And so someone's got to pay the salaries of the people who serve under the king. And so this is what's going to happen. He'll take your sons and appoint them. He won't take his own, he'll take yours. They'll just make a law to take your sons. Whatever they need to do something, they'll just pass a law, and pretty soon it's the law of the land, and you have to show up. And he'll appoint them for himself for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to ear his ground. You're going to also, you know, and this king will start taking a portion of your crops. He has to eat. After all, he doesn't work. He's a king. He has to make the decisions how to tell you how to live. And he'll take your sons to take care of his fields, ear his ground, reap his harvest. To make his instruments of war, he'll have to start building factories to make tanks and bombs and planes and instruments of his chariots. He'll set up great industry. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields under legal plunder. He'll just decide and pass a law and maybe want to put a highway through your field and then condemn it legally and then give you maybe a certain price and take your field and build the highway right through your farm. Or he just may want to put a fruit, you build your house out in the country and you've got peace and quiet and all you hear are the robins in the morning and they want to put a state thruway in a certain area. There's nothing you can do about it. He'll run it right by your backyard and pretty soon all you hear is trucks all night long. He's the king. Got to have transportation. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even, and he'll take the best of them because, you see, he's got important people that he has to keep under him that demand high wages. And so you have to start raising the taxes and taking a little more from the people to keep this all going. And he'll even give them to his servants. He'll take your property, your money, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed. You won't be able to keep all your food anymore. You have to give a portion of it to his government. And he'll take a portion of your vineyards and to give his officers. You see, as the government becomes more involved, he has to raise, you know, and start paying more people. And so your king will have to raise the taxes all the more and get money from the people all the more. And pretty soon, he'll take more of your farms, more of your crops, more of your paychecks. Because he's got to keep paying his people. And his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. This is what will happen to your country if you want a human leader like the other nations. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. You voted for him. Now live with him. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's interesting, isn't it? You're going to get the man you want. When you reject God, you see, it's a very dangerous thing to reject God because you may get the wrong ruler in your life. It's very dangerous to reject God, you see, in his wisdom in the man that you pick as a husband. You might get the wrong man. Or the wife, you may get the wrong wife. Important to seek the Lord for everything. And then end up living with a tyrant. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. It'll work out. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. Now notice what God's going to do here. As far as outward appearance, God's going to give them the best man you could pick. But he's still a man. Now look at the background. I mean, Yale graduate, very wealthy family, head and shoulders above everybody else, and not only wealthy and very well educated, a blue blood, but very good looking and very charismatic. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, or really, literally, you know, just one of the best young guys you could ever look at. And goodly, very handsome. Man, could he get the votes. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. That doesn't mean he was good in his heart, just he was a good-looking dude. And from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people, probably about 6'5". He'd always stick out in the crowd. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses. So he's a man of wealth. He's got servants that he can command. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, passed through the land of Shelisha, but they found them not. And then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. We just don't know where they are, and I don't want Dad to worry. We better go back. And he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. And any true man of God, what he does say for God will come to pass. That's how you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet. Maybe make a little cross-reference if this is in your Bible, if you have a good Bible. Make a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 13, and you can see how to test a true prophet of God. Another thing about a prophet of God, he's an honorable man. You can trust him. He's not a deceiver. You can never trust a man who's not honorable. One of the things that God does in our lives is gives us integrity and honesty. We are honorable through the grace of God. You can trust a person. And then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, well, behold, I have here a hand, the fourth part of a shekel of silver, that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. Now, before God started the school of prophets, men were called seers, or people who would gaze or try to seek the mind of God or seek into the mysteries of God. But the pagans did that. And so they were all lumped together. And God's changing something now. And no longer is he going to call a seer. But when God touches a man, he just doesn't gaze into something to seek mysteries like a pagan. A real prophet, God speaks to the man. God very rarely spoke to a seer. The seer used witchcraft in many areas to seek the mysteries of God and then interpret them that way. But a true prophet, God speaks in the ears of the prophet. And then the prophet hears from God and then speaks for God. And so they referred to Samuel as a seer. But now he's called a prophet. And he was before time called a seer. A true prophet of God hears from God and then speaks the truth on behalf of God or for God. A prophet doesn't just foretell the future. He speaks the truth of God. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, Is the seer here? And they answered him, and they said, He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And since the temple had not been built and the tabernacle established yet, you know, since the Philistine troubles in Shiloh, that God was allowing the prophet to lead in worship and sacrifice on the high places or the hills. He was the established prophet. And as soon as you become into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time you shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come unto the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, now here, notice what God does with this guy. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over, now pay attention, my people. Notice how many times, I think there's four or five times here, he reiterates, my people, they're my people. Always remember that the person that you're dealing with is one of God's people. Remember what he said to Saul in the New Testament, who hated Christians, who had resentment and anger and lashed out, was trying to hurt Christians. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Remember, your brother, we are all God's people. And there may be a believer you might have unforgiveness or anger toward. No matter what they've done to you, remember, they're still God's people. If they're God's child, be careful. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people. Out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thy heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? And Saul, in other words, do you realize the privilege that you have now? That you have the privilege of ruling over God's people? And Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Now this is strictly false humility in the man. Because we found out earlier that he's from a very wealthy, powerful man. So this is nothing but false humility here. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, We'll bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. So this is the remainder of the sacrifice unto God, the shoulder of the animal that they're going to partake in and fellowship in after the worship of the Lord. Now, you see, we do that, don't we? In the New Testament sense, we offer up sacrifice of praise and then we partake of the food, the Word of God. That's why it's so important to really have an attitude of worship. There are many Christians, I think it's so important to maybe touch on that here. This was the order of the Old Testament. That they'd first of all offer sacrifice or worship. And then after the sacrifice was received by God, then God wanted to fellowship with everybody that brought their sacrifice in partaking and eating of the meat and the bread together. The sacrifice was the worship to God, and then God said, now let's enjoy it together. Let's eat and partake together. Now, in the New Testament, you see, that was all symbolic and foreshadowing of what Christ did for us. In the New Testament, we offer up sacrifice of praise, and then Jesus comes into our midst, and then He communes with us and makes the Word come alive in our hearts. Now, let me bring something out. If you study the Old Testament, and this is why worship, personal worship, before you read the Word of God or listen to a Bible study is so important. Do not think, oh, I can't wait till the singing's over so I can hear the Word of God. You may not hear the Word of God. If you study the Old Testament, time and time again, when Israel was surrounded by the enemies of Israel, outnumbered, under oppression, even Saul himself later was under demonic oppression because of his sin. Whenever there was worship, it drove the enemy away and God would bless. As a believer today, many times we'll walk into a fellowship, and if you've been out in that world for a day or a week, and in that world out there, there are pressures, you're out there in that system, and you come into the presence of God, you can feel the pressures upon yourself sometimes. You can feel the pressure on your brow. I can just feel it myself, the pressure on the forehead, the enemy. And it's amazing, if you look at the Old Testament, many times when they are outnumbered, when they began to sing and praise the Lord, it said the Lord thundered from above and drove out the enemy and performed a miracle, destroyed the enemy. Now, why do you think it is that when you come into a Bible study, granted the teacher could be very boring, or you could have a belly full of food and the worship just kind of pieces you out. That happens, that's true. But many times, it could be this also. You come into the Bible study, and luckily it isn't boring, and you haven't ate so much that you can stay awake. You're not, you know, relaxed and yawning. But you're still not getting anything out of the study, because you haven't worshipped. The enemy still has rule. The enemy still got you surrounded and got the pressure on you. He hasn't been driven away with the worship and the sacrifice and the praise. It's very, very important that we worship. In fact, it's one of the commands of God. He demands worship. He's God. I mean, He's only God. Have us sit here and say, well, Lord, there's more important things. The Word's more important. Right, He's magnified His Word above His name. But do you want to get blessed? Do you want the Word to always come alive in your heart, even if it's just one little word, one little tiny thing to spark your heart in a 45-minute Bible study? Worship the Lord and watch Him drive away the personal oppression that's around your life maybe tonight. Or in your personal devotions at home. God inhabits the praises of His people. Well, they've worshiped and now they're feeding together. That's what God does with the Word. We sing praises to the Lord and worship, and then we sit down and He feeds and He communes and makes the Word of God. We assimilate the Word of God into our being. Jesus said, unless you drink of My blood and eat of My flesh, you have no life in you. And you see, my personality or my vocabulary or my studying will do nothing for you. It has to be ignited by the Holy Ghost. But He inhabits the praises of His people. I cannot express to you enough the importance of worshiping before a Bible study to have your heart prepared that God will sit down and say, now let's feast together in the Word. Well, that's what they're doing. So the cook took up the shoulder that was upon the sacrifice, set it before Saul. Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day, fellowshipping with the prophet. Oh, it's wonderful. The fellowship with my prophet Jesus, the perfect prophet. Over the Word of God. And when they were come down from the high place unto the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, and he and Samuel went. So they start walking out toward the edge of the city. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant to pass on before us." And he passed on, "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." I like that. That sometimes we just kind of have to stop and get away from everybody, huh? And just stand still a little bit and let God speak to our hearts. Sometimes, you know, Christian fellowship is wonderful. Forsake not the fellowshipping of yourselves together, the Word of God says. But sometimes it's good to let people pass on and just get alone and just stand still a while. Slow down. Stand still and hear the Word of the Lord. Let God speak to your heart personally. A lot of voices in the world. And nothing, praise God for good Christian fellowship, but nothing's better than fellowship being with your prophet Jesus and hearing from him. So after they were alone, then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So he's saying it carefully. Saul, remember, you've been given the privilege to have leadership, but remember, these are God's people, they're not yours. They're his citizens, not yours. They don't belong to the state. They belong to God. Your children don't belong to the state. They belong to God. The tragedy of this country is that, you see, as this country leaves God, the state is taking over more and more and dictating to us what we have to do with our children. Very dangerous things taking place in the United States. And it won't be too long. It won't be the United States. It'll be United Europe. As God lifts his hand, as we continue to sin as a people and darkness spreads over America, less and less will we have the ability to survive, and we will become a real colony of Europe. We'll be the United States of Europe, or the United States of the Antichrist. And many people will lose authority over their own children. "When thou art departed from me today, that thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet the three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. And after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery, a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." So, singing believers who prophesy through song and ministry and music. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." Now he's stating again, now that you realize that God wants to use you, he will equip you. Now at this point, you see Saul is yielding. Now notice that whenever we feel that God is calling us and we begin to yield, God will equip. "The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee. And thou shalt prophesy with him." You'll be able to fellowship. When I yield to God, God will enable me to fit in with the body of believers he's placed me in. If a person goes to a church for any length of time and they feel left out, it could be that they're not really yielding to God. And that's why they don't feel they fit in, because they haven't had the Spirit poured on them. They haven't really yielded, and so they just don't feel like I belong. God will equip you that you will belong, that you can fit in, that you can prophesy with the rest of the people and be a member of the body. But that's up to you. If Saul would have said, "I'll have none of it," and go the opposite direction, the Spirit would not have fallen on him. God doesn't violate your will. And it could be that you see some individuals, they come for years and they just feel, I don't fit. And so they'll try another church. I don't fit. I'm uncomfortable. And they become Christian frogs. And they just start hopping all over the area looking for somewhere to fit. And they never quite fit. When God says, hey, I can make you fit. I can pour out my spirit and my grace upon you and you'll feel comfortable and you'll be able to enter in with the rest of the people and you won't even feel like everybody's watching you. And I'll tell you, when you're really worshiping God, you're oblivious to everybody around you. Anyway, who cares if someone is watching you? I care that God's watching me. And I want to please Him. And I want to give my thanks to Him because He's been so faithful every single day. And so God says, look, I'll equip you. You don't have to feel left out. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with Him. You'll be able to fellowship with the other people and talk the same way. Well, you know, and some people are afraid, you know, because they think, well, I'm going to sound stupid. I mean, I don't know anything about God, and I'd like to, you know, get involved with Him. I'd like to meet with Him at Denny's after the third service, but man, I just don't know. I'll say something stupid and I won't fit in. They'll think I'm a jerk. God says, I'll pour my Spirit on you if you'll yield. And even if you are a jerk, you'll all sound alike. You'll fit in. God wants you to fit in. God's got a place for you in His body. God loves you. You're one of those lively stones that Peter speaks of that God places in His temple, the church, a living temple. And you are designed, you are something that God has designed. You are not weird, you're not strange, you just haven't yielded yet maybe. And God says, I've got a special spot for you. You fit perfectly. Get involved. Quit making excuses and running. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Thou shalt prophesy with them and shalt be turned into another man. It's going to change your life. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, it changes your life. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, the place of consecration or rededication. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, the prophet wants to come and fellowship with you. Remember what Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, but what? I will send another comforter to you. I will come to you. I will sup with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody will hear my voice and open, I will come in unto them and sup with them. You see, the prophet Samuel prefigures the perfect prophet Jesus Christ, who wants to fellowship with you in the Spirit as long as you want to. Every single day. Now notice when he was finished talking to him, it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Man. You see, it's all from the Lord, isn't it? Samuel does the talking, all Saul has to do is yield, and then God does the rest. You sit in a Bible study, the Word of God does the talking, the Spirit of God may challenge you in some area, speak to your heart, try to comfort you, convict you, bless you, encourage you. You yield, and God does the rest. He'll change your heart. I've had my heart changed practically every time I look at the Word of God. He changes my heart. It's a wonderful mirror. It's so cleansing and so beautiful and so refreshing, so renewing, so washing. I've gotten into the Word of God, my heart's been hardened. I've been angry. I've wanted to justify my sin, my resentment. I refuse to yield to the fact that maybe I made a mistake. It's everybody else. The whole world is wrong, you know. And man, I begin to get into the Word of God And I yield to what the prophet says about you, Bill. And he changes my heart. It's so wonderful to have a heart of flesh. I really do pity people that walk continually with hardened hearts, bitter about things that have happened 20 years ago, and they can't be free from it. It's just as though it happened yesterday still. And it's governed their whole life. The way they treat people, the way they trust people, the way their whole lives are governed by their own bitterness and resentment and anger. When God can give you a new heart. And it changes the way we treat, the way we respond. Satan can no longer control me. Jesus Christ begins to control. And so these fiery darts from the enemy can no longer, you know, cripple me. And grieve me. You could ask for a new heart tonight, and God will give you one. Maybe you need a changed heart. Maybe you've been given a new heart, but it's become hardened. Maybe you fit into that prophecy of the last days that Jesus said, and your heart has waxed cold. And you're having a difficult time enduring unto the end. Your endurance is kind of gone, and you're just troubled, and you've lost your joy. You say, Lord, change my heart. Give me another heart. Soften my heart. And you watch what He'll do. And so, when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And notice how faithful God was. And notice the order. The Holy Spirit will never come on someone unless they have another heart. Notice the order. If you're really going to become a child of God and serve God, you see, you've got to have a new heart. You must be born again. You've got to have that new heart before God will equip. You see, He won't use anybody to serve Him who doesn't have another heart first. You must be born again. And then, the order is so perfect. The Spirit of God came upon him, just as God promised. And he prophesied among them. How quickly he fit in. How quickly, without any formal training, without having to go off somewhere and go to school, that quick, God equips and says, you fit. Through the grace from on high. You see, no matter what the task may be, whatever the responsibility is, you say, well, Lord, I'm not able. God says, I can make you able just like that. I haven't been trained. No more of those excuses. Why don't you just be honest and say you don't want to do it? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. How long are you going to wait? Well, I need confirmation. If He's given you the Holy Spirit, and He's placed you in the midst of people, and you're beginning to relate, and you're beginning to, you know, prophesy with them or share with them, how much longer are you going to wait? The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And remember, it broke out mightily from on high, or literally, to push mightily. There was such an outpouring of God's Spirit upon him to equip him, but it's interesting, it did not knock him down. Because God doesn't equip us by knocking us down. If anything, he's trying to get us to stand up. That's the hard thing for the Christian, to stand up for him, not fall down for him. We're very good at falling down. God empowers us to stand up. And so they're all amazed. You see, now look at this. Look at the instant transformation. It came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this? Did you see? Look at Sally. She's not the same. Look at George. What has happened to George? He's a fanatic. What is this? He prophesies among the prophets. Then the people said, what is this that's come on the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You see, here's the thing. Uh-oh, are you a believer too? Oh, is Nancy a Christian now? And one of the same place answered and said, well, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Boy, I'll tell you, when you have another heart and you have the Holy Spirit, it sure takes you to a high place with Jesus. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, well, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly. That's another faithful thing from a prophet. They will speak the word of God truthfully and plainly. They won't water things down to try and coerce or because they're afraid they'll offend somebody. They're more concerned about offending God. So they speak the truth in love plainly. Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly. That's why some people will leave churches, because they have heard it plainly. And a lot of times, because they want to continue in that particular sin, they'll go somewhere else where they may not have to hear it plainly and be accepted and feel comfortable. But God speaks plainly for our own benefit, doesn't He? You wouldn't want the doctor, because he's afraid to offend you, to tell you, you know, that you don't have cancer. You just might have a little, you know, growth on your muscle. Don't worry about it. You'd want the doctor to tell you honestly, you have cancer. You better do something about it. It may kill you. You have sin, and you better do something about it. It may kill you. The doctor speaks plainly because he loves and he's concerned for the patient. And a true prophet, as Samuel was, he said plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told them not. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Notice what he said. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. I've had people get so upset with me when they say, don't you dare attack AA. They saved me. I don't like the way you talk about psychiatry. It wasn't for them, I never would have gotten saved. I never would have gotten out of my Egypt. Now, look here. God may have used Moses to lead these people out of the world. But notice what he said. I brought up Israel. He didn't say, I used Moses to bring you out. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm the one that saved you and got you out. Give me the glory. Quit leaning on those things of the past. And I got you out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. Oh, God can free us from the oppression. And you have this day rejected your God who himself saved you. Don't praise the instrument. My pastor did a great teaching once. And it just had such an effect on my heart. I just love to share it the way he taught it. Because we are raised in a society of hero worship, we have a tendency to praise instruments that God might use to free us or heal us or deliver us. Notice God didn't give any credit to Moses here. He said, look, I did it. Remember that. Quit looking back and quit, you know, praising the person who even led you in the sinner's prayer. Quit praising the individual that taught you that great lesson. Give the glory to Jesus Christ. Give the praise to Jesus if you got blessed. Now, here's what my pastor taught, and I can't think of a better teaching. If you were in an automobile accident, and you were put on life support systems in the ambulance, and they take you to the hospital, and they got the gauges and the computers and the woofers and the tweeters all working and stuff going in your arms, and they get you there to the emergency room, and the doctors come running in like code 9/11 stuff, and they're all, you know, 20 doctors, and they got everything going, and things are dripping and things are blinking and waving like that, and they get the surgeon in there, and boy, he cuts you open, and they pop the heart and hit electricity going on it, and you survive. All because the individual knew how to work this machine, the doctor knew just how to use the scalpel to stop the bleeding, to rearrange the organs and sew. What do you think people would think of you? You came back after you're feeling great, you're breathing good again, and the ribs are all back to normal, and there's no scars, you're feeling great, and you go running back to the hospital, you run into the emergency room, and you grab the scalpel, and you grab the knife, and you grab the machine, you put it on the floor, and you go, oh, thank you, scalpel. Oh, thank you, computer. Oh, thank you. I praise you. If it wasn't for the skill of the physician, none of those things would have worked. So why praise a pastor or an evangelist or a counselor? Nothing but a scalpel in the hands of Jesus. Or why try to receive praise? There is a deadly... No one is closer to the identity of Satan himself that secretly is wanting to be praised for something. Or to hear a little compliment. No one is more like the devil incarnate than when they secretly are desiring just the smallest compliment. So why should we be discouraged if nobody ever thanks us? Then our service isn't perfect toward Christ. We're making the same mistake that Satan made, and he said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I. Are you discouraged because nobody's thanking you? You see, you could be closer to Christ than ever. Because Jesus, you see, remember Paul said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. So nobody respects you or cares or said thank you. God's recording it. Maybe the things we do are still to have men see us if we're getting discouraged when no one cares. Be encouraged. If no one's thanking you, be encouraged. You're just like Jesus. Not too many people thanked him. They put him on a cross. It didn't take long. They praised him, then they said, crucify him. You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you. He used an instrument, but he's the one who saved you. Out of all your adversities and your tribulations, so don't go back to the vomit. It says if you've tasted righteousness and you've experienced that wonderful deliverance, and a person goes back as a dog returns to its vomit, it would have been better for that person to never have tasted of righteousness than to return again, for the latter state of that person will be worse than the beginning. Don't go back. Don't flirt with it. Don't drive around in the neighborhood. Don't watch the TV programs that subtly give a hint toward that direction. Or go to a shop that might have the wrong magazine. Or call the wrong phone number. They're just liable to pick up and answer, and you'll get stuck in that temptation and you'll be in trouble again. He has saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should come or yet come thither, or if he should come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Let me ask you this. Are you hiding in the stuff? You know that God's got something for you and you're hiding in the stuff. Oh, you know, you're taking care of the stuff. You're busy taking care of God's stuff, but you're hiding by taking care of all that stuff. He's going to find you. He's going to use you and bless you. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, and here's where you get the expression, God save the king. And then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book, laid it up before the Lord. And this is why most scholars feel that Samuel is the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. He recorded this as it happened. Laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. That's one wonderful thing, that when God raises up a man, he touches the hearts of men, a band of men to go with him. That proves that God wants to do something. I remember the account we'll read about David, how God raised up a band of men around David. But the children of Belial, or worthless people, said, How should this man save us? Now, they weren't trusting in God. They just had no respect for any authority. They're the kind of, the children of Belial are the kind of guy that they'll march for anything. Nothing's right. They'll be anti-everything. They said, How should this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So he starts out great. His response to a little faction of men, he's got the Holy Spirit. He's been given another heart. He's been given a privilege. God's raised up men around him. He has natural ability. He's got wealth. He's got background. But watch as we go through here what happens to this man as he fails in yielding to God. And yet he had such potential. He had such a beginning. Really, he had all that he needed. Another heart in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's all that we need in our beginning walk with God. But we need to be freshly anointed, don't we? We need to be freshly renewed, continually filled, Paul said, with the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Father, that when you do choose us and draw us and give us a responsibility or a task, you give us the heart and the measure of the Holy Ghost to go with it. We thank you, Lord, that it was poured out upon Saul without measure. Lord, to equip him, to take his natural abilities and what he'd been taught, to use it for your glory. And Lord, tonight we pray that all that you've given us, we would use it for your glory. And that we would remember that It's your inheritance. Our children, our spouses, our brothers and sisters that know you, all are your inheritance. And so may we be faithful, Lord, in our fellowship with each other. May it bring glory to you. Lord, may we open ourselves to you to have that changed heart, a heart of flesh that's filled with your love and your forgiveness and your truth. And Lord, we ask that you'd make us honorable and honest and pure in all of our dealings with one another, and especially with you, Lord. Lord, we can't hide in this stuff any longer. You know right where we are. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have such a wonderful plan for us in your kingdom. And your anointing and your strength will make us head and shoulders above the enemy and the rest of the crowd. By your grace, Lord, we receive these things. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.